All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue to eke through Ephesians. We're in verse 11. That's where we'll start. Let's pray now for the teaching of God's Word. Lord, we thank You for this time, and we pray that Your Spirit, Lord, would not only fill me, Lord, to speak, but Lord, that He would be anointing the ears of those who hear, opening the hearts. Help us to cast all the anxious cares and thoughts of the day aside, and just now focus in on what You would say to us as Your children, as Your church, and we'll give You the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain events in life have a way of kind of cementing themselves into our minds. How many of you remember where you were when you heard the news in 1963 that came out of Dallas, Texas, as then President Kennedy was in his motorcade cruising down the streets? And there he was assassinated by Lee Harvey Oswald, and you heard it. Where were you? I mean, those kind of things just stick in your mind. I remember I was in Mr. Butler's math class at Eisenhower High School. I don't know what period it was, but I know exactly where I was. I mean, so significant, so, you know, prevalent is that memory. Some of you are going, well, Pastor, that's nice for you. I don't remember that far back. You see, I wasn't born yet in 1963. That's all right. That's all right. How about 1987? You see, it was June 12th of 1987 that President Ronald Reagan spoke to the people of West Berlin at the base of the Brandenburg Gate near the Berlin Wall. Due to the PA system that was being used, the president's words could also be heard on the other side of the communist-controlled side of that wall. The speech that he delivered that day is considered by many to have affirmed the beginning of the end of the Cold War and the fall of communism in Russia. Here's part of his speech. We welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Tear down this wall. And of course, we know not long after he uttered those words in June, November 9th, the wall began to tumble down in 1989. The then free people of Berlin all got in. I remember watching the TV and watching them tear down that wall, and they were celebrating. Why? Liberty! The KGB wasn't in control anymore. No oppression from the communist Russian government. And there was celebration and jubilation. It was supposed to usher in a whole new era of peace and prosperity. But guess what? Didn't happen, did it? A lot of problems. We see the struggle still going on in the nation. The wall physically came down, but there's still walls of division and contention and prejudice that exists, you see. Here in our text, the reason I say this is because Paul is talking here about a wall. A wall that existed of prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is talking about how important it is for us to understand that there's no place for that in the body of Christ. There's no place for prejudice. There's no place for contention and division among us. God's design, desire for the body of Christ, unity. Peace. That's what God desires. I read that from 1500 BC to 850 BC, there were 7,500 eternal covenants agreed on among various nations with the hope of bringing peace. I further read that no covenant lasted more than 2 years. Listen, the only eternal covenant that has lasted and will last is the one made by the eternal God, sealed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is bringing forward here. Three very important words summarize our text tonight. First word, alienation. Second, reconciliation. Third, unification. We start out where, well, we all started. What's that? Aliens. Gentiles. You see, we read here in verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There it is. Separation from God, aliens. Paul talks about the condition of the Gentiles. Now, Paul has discussed and has been discussing the salvation of sinners in general. But now it turns to the work of Christ for the Gentiles in particular. You say, well, what does that have to do with us today? This was discrimination and prejudice that was back then. So why on earth and how on earth does it make any difference? Can I just go to sleep now and wake up at the end? Well, let me ask you a question. Is discrimination and prejudice gone? Do you have any prejudice? Do you have any discrimination? Criticism? Towards a certain people group of any kind? You see, all that puts up a wall. And that wall must come down. How does Paul cause them to understand and how does he see that wall so that we might understand and see how to deal with that wall? Well, first of all, as we look at this, you see, he talks about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Most believers here in this church in Ephesus were Gentiles. They knew much about God's program for them in that day as they were pretty new believers. But they didn't know much about the Old Testament and the Jewish religion. They had not a lot of understanding as they just came to Christ. How many of you, when you first came to Christ, totally understood, you know, how the Jews fit in, who Israel was? Most of you didn't. Most of you didn't. There might be some Jews among us who were practicing, who came from that background, but for the most part, this is written to people like us. For centuries, the circumcision, Jews, looked down on the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. An attitude that God never intended them to have, but they had. The fact that a Jew received the physical mark of the covenant was no real proof of his faith. Never was. Which is an outward showing of something that was already going on in the heart. You see, because Abraham was circumcised and it was accounted to him for righteousness? No. How was he made right with God? He believed God. He believed God. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, they had perverted what God meant to be just a sign outwardly, much the same way that some do today with the outward sign of baptism. Important, yes. Something that God has told us to do as believers? Absolutely. Outward showing, inward doing. But let me tell you this. If you think that you can't be saved without being baptized in water, you're wrong. Because the Bible doesn't teach you have to have any kind of outward physical act in order to gain salvation. Proof, I use it all the time when we do baptisms. Acts chapter 8. The man believed God, the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he cruised out and him and Philip, after he, you know, told him who the Messiah was and who it was talking about there in Isaiah 53, this Ethiopian eunuch received Christ. They're cruising along with Philip in his chariot with his entourage, and suddenly he comes upon water, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, here's some water. What's permit me from being baptized? And Philip said, do you believe? Yeah? Okay, let's do it. You see, but belief comes first. But they put the outward sign as a priority. Important, yes, but not the key. It's what goes on inside. And that's what he's setting forth here. It's what goes on inside. And you Jews have got the wrong deal. And you've looked at the Gentiles wrongly. Yeah, the Gentiles, here's the attitude that Israel had. And, of course, the place where we were before Christ. Where were we? He says we were without Christ in verse 12. Without Christ. Stateless. No place to hang out. No group to really identify with. The Ephesians worshiped, you see, the goddess Diana. And before the coming of the gospel, they knew nothing about Christ. They were just caught up in all kinds of pagan religions and in false temples and that kind of a thing. They were outside of Christ. No real place to plant their flag and say, this is ours from a God. They were just hoping to somehow, if they're nice enough and good enough, that they could somehow make him happy. Whoever he might be, they didn't know. So they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers, without citizenship. God called the Jews, he built them into a nation. He gave to them his law and his blessings. Now a Gentile could enter the nation as a proselyte. But no Gentile was born like the Jews. They were born as God's people into that nation and part of God's covenant. The Gentiles had no such identity. They were caught up in all kinds of idolatry. They were without covenant. It says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, no nation really that belongs to God, and strangers from the covenants of promise. They have any friends, really. Friendless, nationless, stateless, friendless. You know, it was a dog-eat-dog existence. Much like many times it is today in the non-Christian world, man. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and people just climbing over other people to get to the top, and you don't know who your friends are sometimes without Christ. They're without the covenants, without the promises. The Gentiles were aliens and strangers, and guess what? The Jews never let them forget that. You might remember back in the Old Testament there, the guy named Goliath. Remember David came after Goliath? And one of the things he says, who are you to come against the God of Israel, you uncircumcised Philistine, you Gentile? I mean, that's kind of putting him in his place. That was kind of the attitude of the Jews. The Pharisees, in fact, would pray daily, oh God, I give thanks that I'm not a Jew. I mean, that I'm a Jew rather and not a Gentile. So stateless, friendless, no real, covenant with the Creator. And they were without hope. Historians tell us that at this time of this writing, as far as the Gentile nations and world goes, was one of the most hopeless and, horrible times in the existence of man. Philosophies were empty. Traditions were disappearing. Men were very religious and looking for something to connect with, but they were powerless, the religious, to help men. And suicide was something that many chose because of the condition. People longing to break through, to get some kind of a message of hope from the other side and some kind of a spiritual connection, much like what goes on today. All the New Age stuff, all the chanting and all the meditating and all the umming and all the, trying to work themselves clear of Scientology. You just try and work. And you know what? It's empty. You're always paying. You're always trying to work at it. They're trying to get to the other side. But they're without God, it says here. Without the true and living God. Oh, they didn't lack gods as far as idols go. They had gods plenty. In fact, you remember in Acts 17. Paul cruised into Athens. And while he hung out there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So he went and reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I love Paul. When he had some downtime, he's saying, man, who can I share the gospel with? And he'd cruise into places where people, where he knew people were hanging out. He didn't just hang out at home and say, oh, God, bring people to my door. He went to the malls. He went to the car lots. He went to the different religious places, and the guy was always looking for an opportunity
It says with he'd seek to talk and reason with those who happen to be there. I want you to note that reason. It doesn't talk about something that you know is disconnected with where these people were living. So many times we're disconnected. I mean, we walk up and say, hey, I just want to share Christ with you. You're going to hell in a handbasket, going to burn for eternity, so you need to turn or burn. What do you want to do? Your choice. You know, I mean, that stuff doesn't, that's not reasoning. That's walking up and kicking them in the teeth and rebuking them and putting them on the defensive before you even get a chance to talk to them. We're to give them reasons for the hope that lies within us. We're to be Jesus, or I mean the Lord himself, God in Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together, you and I. We have a reasonable faith. We don't have a commit suicide intellectually, put your brain in neutral, throw it away, quit thinking, there's no rationale, there's no logic. Well, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. There are good, solid reasons we believe what we believe. And we need to be able to communicate those. Paul reasoned with them. And while he made himself open there, certain Epicurean, you might say New Age atheists or whatever, and Stoic philosophers, legalists, those law-keeping religious rule makers, they encountered Paul. And some said, listen, I love this. This is what happens when you're a witness, when you're going out there and sharing and you're reasoning with them. You're going to encounter the new atheists. You're going to encounter the religionists. And they're going to reply very frequently the way they replied to Paul when they said, what does this babbler want to say? That's how they addressed Paul. Nice guys, huh? You ever been addressed that way? See, you're in good company. You're in good company. They may not use babbler, they may use stuff I can't say. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Question. Do you know doctrine well enough to tell them? Question. Do you know the doctrine of salvation? Can you lead people in God's word and tell them who Jesus is and what he has done and what needs to be done in response biblically? See, he was a guy that had solid doctrine, solid teaching. That's why we're going through the Bible. You need doctrine. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. I just believe in Jesus, man. You know, the pastor said, you know, I'm going to heaven and... Well, that's impressive, man. That's really going to connect. No, there's teaching. There's good, solid doctrine. We believe stuff because the Bible says stuff. And the stuff, yeah, when we talk about it, it's what they said. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Tell us what they mean. When you open the Bible, can you tell them what these verses, when they say, I got a question about this verse in the Bible, can you tell them what it means? Boy, am I getting off on a track here. I didn't mean to get off on this track, but there must be, maybe there's not a reason for it, but pray for me. But all these Athenians and Athenians rather and foreigners, those Athenians are the foreigners and Athenians together, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Does that describe the times we're living in or not? Give me some new religion, some new spin, some new thing, the new atheists, you know. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, here's the one I want to talk to you about. You get the idea. These Gentiles, very religious people. They had a god, and they had one just in case one of the gods might be mad at them. They didn't want to bring any, you know, undue problems into their lives in the acts of nature or things going wrong by way of pestilence or anything. And they were that superstitious that they go, well, we've got the god of the sun, we've got the goddess Diana, fertility, we've got all these gods and goddesses. There might be one we miss, and we don't want them ticked at us. So we'll just put an altar to the unknown god just in case he gets mad. We don't want him to be mad. And so Paul goes on to make them known, make him known. You see, there were so many gods that these Gentiles were caught up in practicing and worshiping and the morality and the different teachings, you see, and they're just idols. And David in Psalm 115, he contrasts, he says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles, there it is, the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols, their silver and gold, their work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but their eyes rather, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they don't move. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have a throat, but they can't talk. So what on earth are these guys doing? Worshipping these crystals and the sun and the moon and the stars. And what are you doing? You're worshiping the, you know, at the altar of these things, these Gentiles. That's the way they live. And those that make them, he says, are like them. In other words, a lot of times they'll make the idols look like themselves. I don't know if they actually carved Buddha out of the idol, of an actual image. But I don't know that I would have wanted mine carved like that. That's all I'm saying. You see, the spiritual trouble of the Gentiles was caused not by God, but by their own willful rejection of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans, verse 18 of chapter 1, that these Gentiles knew God, but they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Worshipping and serving the creature. Now we would never, never do that. Oh man, creature worship is so easy even for us Christians to slip into. Worshipping me, paying homage to me, serving at my own temple of my own comfort, my own ease, my own security for me, you see. Paul says, the problem with these Gentiles is they knew the true God, but they deliberately refused to honor the true God. Religious history really is not a record of man, starting with many gods, idolatry, and gradually discovering the one true God. As we look at the history of man, it's a sad story of man knowing the truth about God and God making himself known and then deliberately turning away to worship idols. It's a story of a de-evolution, not evolution. That's really what the history is. I mean, the first 11 chapters, think about this, of Genesis, give the story of the decline of the Gentiles. It didn't start out that way. It started out with Adam and Eve and God. Then what happens? Boom, they get into all these polytheistic things and all these other religions and all the mess and man, God comes and he calls Abraham. Salvation is of the Jews. Selects Abraham. And beginning with him, You see, he does that he might use him and employ him and his people and make out of him a nation. For what purpose? To form a holy huddle? No, to reach the world with the message of God's goodness and grace and mercy, to be a testimony of his power and glory, to show his love and his life to those who are on the outside, you see. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. But sadly to say, Israel became like the Gentiles. And thus that light burned very dimly. And that's a fact and a warning to the church today. Sometimes we try and be so hep and cool and so like the world. Well, they have this in the world, so we'll give them this. They have that in the world, so we'll give them that. The world's doing that, so we'll do this. And you walk into the church, man, and it looks exactly like you're walking into any kind of place in the world. It's no difference at all in any way, shape, or form. And listen. When the church is least like the world, it does the most for the world. We're a holy nation. That doesn't mean we have to be weirdos. Don't misunderstand. Dress like nerds, you know. I mean, if you want to dress like them, that's cool. I mean, it just... But just, in other words, if you're a Christian, that does not automatically say, I need to dress like a nerd. I can't be hep, cool, have any style at all. But it does mean that, hey, you have standards that are, you know, modest and you know, right before God, not in any way going to distract people from seeing Christ in your life. And I know there's people, so name some of those things. Could you tell me exactly what I can wear, can't wear, should wear, what color, how high, how low, you know, where it go, you know, can I two-piece, one-piece, Speedo, shorts, you know. Hey, listen, man, people want me to set that. I'll tell you what, you get alone and you pray and you ask God about it. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, does this glorify God? Okay, that's it. I mean, that's it. It's that simple. You see, these people were strangers from the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. Without God. Man, what a horrible way to live your life. But we were all there, weren't we, once? No hope without God. You know what I mean? We lived in that place. You go to a funeral and man, it freaks you out. You don't like to go to a funeral because it makes you so uncomfortable, because the reality is, and I remember being at a funeral as a young man a couple of times. Once this girl that I knew, she was with one of her brother's friends, and they were flying into Big Bear. They took off out of there. He was a relatively new pilot. It was a warm day, and if you know anything about flying, not a good combination. Pulled the thing up, couldn't get it high enough. He was looking, turning, trying to get back, trying to pay attention to the wrong side, trying to get to the airport. But he hit a tree with the wing on the other side. He didn't realize, and the thing went spinning into the ground. She died. I went to the funeral. Not easy. Caused me to question. Wow, this is scary. First time started me thinking I could actually die. Used to think, well, I got as long as my mom and dad are around, you know, I mean, they're all there. So I got this many years. Boom. She was gone. Steve Oldery, one of the party guys that all the guys partied with. Man, we used to go over to his house and everything, and man, boom, out of nowhere, just die. Heart problems. Young man, just, 2 years out of high school. Went to the funeral. Sat in the funeral. And just, man,
Talk about uncomfortable. And then here's the deal. The friends go out after. And I remember this very vividly, the irony of this to me, as they cruise out of this place. And here they are. Hey, man, let's go party. That's the way Steve would want us to be. I'm thinking, you guys need to wake up. I don't think that's a good idea at this point. Get drunk out of your mind. But see, that's the way the world deals with it. And guess what? I'd be right there with them if I didn't know God. I mean, how do you deal with life without God? You're without hope, Paul's saying. There's no hope. You know, what happens when you go to visit the hospital and a lot of people don't. They don't want to go visit a loved one that's in the hospital or when they get there and they're told, hey, you know what? He doesn't have long to live. They're going, oh, you know what? You're going to pull through this. You need some better doctors. You need some better people here. You need some better people. What are these doctors doing? And I've seen them. They get all upset at the doctors when the doctors are just saying, hey, the bottom line is there's not a lot of hope apart from some kind of a miracle. Well, if they don't believe in miracles and they don't believe in the God that works them, then what do you do? You don't want to be around that very long. Because it's painful. And the end is coming. And you go to the funeral. And it reminds you, as you sit there, kind of sweating it, going, that's me someday. I hate hospitals. I don't like to be around where people are dying. Spurgeon said, be often where men die. Why? Gives you sobriety about the life you're living. It's short. I thank God for the hope that we have in Christ. I thank God for the hope that I can give to those that are in that place. Secondly, here we see reconciliation. We're without hope, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hey, that's how you were. Don't ever forget how you were, by the way. Don't ever forget that. It's good to go back and remember how you were before Christ and what life was like. And not the lies that the enemy tells you of how glamorous it was. But remember how lonely and empty and hopeless and fearful and guilty you were. Remember the burdens and the questions that you couldn't answer and that you're trying to figure out what life is all about and just how aimless and purposeless everything seemed. In fact, everything was apart from Christ. All you got to do, man, is just cruise around. Look and watch the films of the newscasts coming back from Iran and Syria and all those nations that don't have Christ, don't have the real God, just a hopeless kind of, you know, chanting and doing their, you know, Mecca thing and doing through all their religious kind of things. And you see that a weird thing. I watched this thing on George Harrison, a Beatles thing, the other day. And when they got all involved in the Maharishi Heshi Yogi, and he's not a bear. He wasn't a cartoon character, although he was funny. I mean, he could have been, but they'd go over there and just the hopelessness of John and George and those guys just looking for something, man, and chanting and doing all this stuff and dropping LSD and spending all this money and playing the sitar and the beats, and you're just going, wow. I'm not saying it's not music, different style. But they're trying to find something. They're looking for something. When Brian Epstein died, they all turned at that time really looking for something and caught up in stuff and spending all kinds of money trying to get there. You see, but we, because of what Christ has done, Remember how it used to be. And look at where you are now in Christ Jesus. You who were once afar off have been brought near. How? By your religious observance, and you're working really hard, and you're being really good, and you're reading your Bible, and you're getting it together and keeping it together. No, how were you made right and brought to Christ and given what he's about to tell us? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He died. That's why you live. No other reason. Other than the fact that you believed, and even that's a gift. He has what? Brought you near. Brought you near. Don't you love that? Being brought near. Our God isn't just some kind of a, you know, aesthetic kind of keeping a look, certain look type of a thing going on, and just kind of a certain rules and stuff. I like what Chuck Swindoll shared this story. It says, some time ago, a great actor in the city of New York gave a wonderful performance in a large theater, at the close of which there were rounds of applause. He was called back again and again, and finally someone called him to him and said, hey, would you read for us the 23rd Psalm? And the guy said, well, yes, because he was so good at, you know, his performance and his spoken, you know, clarity, and his voice was just like honey. People loved to hear it. And so he agreed to do it. And as he laid it out there, man, every word pronounced perfectly. The inflections as an actor were right there, you know. And when he was done, there was tremendous applause. The people were just like, you know, stunned. The actor came to the front of the stage. He said, ladies and gentlemen, there's an old pastor sitting here on the front row who I happen to know. I'm going to ask him without notice if he would come up and repeat the 23rd Psalm. This old pastor, man, by now retired, kind of crotchety and old, well, like me. And I cruised up to the stage, you know, and was a little bit taken back by the whole idea. And he closed his eyes to calm the nerves. And he bowed his head. And he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Maketh me to lie down in green pastures, leadeth me beside the still waters. And he just quoted that psalm. After he was done, there was no thunderous applause. But there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Because it had so impacted these people. What made the difference? The actor, when he was asked that, said, ladies and gentlemen, I know the words of the 23rd Psalm, but this man knows the shepherd of the Psalm. It's one thing to know the words of God. It's another thing to know the God of the Word. A lot of people know the words and can, you know, rattle them off and say them and, you know, in very, you know, maybe powerful ways. But is there any reality? Do you know the shepherd you see? That's the key. We have been drawn near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you care about that? We've been reconciled to God, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul here describes the greatest peace mission, the greatest reconciliation that has ever existed, that has ever happened. Enmity is one of the key words here. There was that enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was enmity between the sinners and God. And Paul here, describing this mission, says, hey, it was done. What God did through Christ was He tore this down. He brought them together. The walls of separation, that had kept them distanced both from God and from one another as a result, has been done away with. You see, sin is the great separator. It separates husbands and wives. It separates brothers and sisters. It separates a people, tragically, even in the body of Christ, all too frequently. That's what happened, isn't it, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? What happened? Separated them from God. Before they're all long, what happened? Their sons were separated from each other, and Cain killed Abel. And the earth, eventually, as a result of sin, was filled with violence, Genesis chapter 6 says. And the only remedy seemed to be judgment. And the Lord saw in Genesis 6 verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sin leads to all kinds of evil, hurtful, murderous, divisive actions, perversions. The reason that God told Noah that He was going to put an end of all flesh is He said this in verse 13 of Genesis there, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Violence. As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of Christ for His church. Just like in those days, they were eating and marrying and giving in marriage and just partying and reveling, and boom, suddenly that flood came. In the same way, we look at today and we see that going on. And here's the deal. The flood happened. Okay, Adam, his family were saved through it. But what happened? Here's the history. Started off good. Then they got caught up in all kinds of idolatry. They tried to build unity among them without God's help, God's wisdom, or God's word. And they built a tower by the name of Babel. Man can never get it together. Man can never keep it together in and of himself without God's intervention and power and prescribed ways to enjoy peace. Look at the world that we live in. And so Jesus came on a peace mission to tear this enmity down between Jews and Gentiles. Between the sinner and the Savior. You see, and that's what was accomplished on the cross. That which kept man out previously when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn, thus opening the way for man to come to God. Now, the Gentiles still, the Jews still kept them out. You guys got to stay out. I know the veil's like gone and that kind of stuff. But there's still this wall inside the temple that says, no Gentiles pass this point, no women pass this point. Prejudice. So what happened? 70 years later, God made sure the temple got taken care of. That wall was torn down. That old temple was torn down. Now it's just us and Jesus. And the cost of destroying all of that was the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Romans 10 says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Jew and the Gentile become one. He's our peace. The wall has been abolished. The laws have been nullified. The righteousness of the law, revealing God's holiness, is still the standard. So don't misunderstand that. God hasn't said, well, Ten Commandments, you know what? Doesn't really matter anymore. Doesn't really care. No, the standard is still the Ten Commandments. We want to live a holy life and you want to know what it looks like. Look at the Ten Commandments. That's what it looks like. They're still there, but it's fulfilled in the believer by the Holy Spirit as He's changing us and making us more like Christ. Not by us keeping rules and regulations, but by the Spirit of God working in our heart, bringing transformation as we study the Word, as we get to know the Lord, and He makes the changes in our lives. It took the early church a long time to get comfortable that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. But Christ has made peace. He is our peace and He made peace. And we are now part of a new body. A new nation. A whole new nation God has established. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's got a whole new nation. We're a new people. A whole new work that is going on. Not Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free. It has nothing to do with Jew or Gentile. It's all about what He's done for us in Christ. And I really want to get into that. And I will. I will. Promise. Next time. Let's pray.